Well, hey, everybody. It's been a while. My family and I got to get away and see some family because none of our family lives close. They should. This is a note to them. You should live closer, family. So we went and saw some family, but we're going to jump into a brand new series. So if you're brand new, welcome. You're allowed to come, by the way, whether we start a new series or not. But this is brand new. In fact, so I'm just going to jump in, and we'll just start teaching the Bible, and we'll learn what we're going to talk about. Matthew 9:9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named or called Matthew. If you read other places in the Bible, you're going to sometimes read about a guy named Levi. It's talking about the same guy. That's why sometimes the Bible's confusing. You're like, why don't we just call everybody by the name? But sometimes if you read Levi, especially in the Gospels, often talking about Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, to Matthew, follow me. And he, Matthew, rose and followed him. It's a pretty cool moment. If you've ever watched the show The Chosen, they capture this moment. I'm not plugging the show, but if you ever want, they show this moment. What I want you to catch a hold of real quick is that tax booth remark. That means that when Jesus goes up to this guy, who you and I now know is Matthew, that Matthew is actually at work at the tax booth, which means his job is to be a tax collector. We all love the IRS, right? I mean, like, this is, it was a bad joke. Well, you got to know how you typically feel and how I feel about the IRS is it was at a whole nother level at this time. And we need to talk about that because that statement there in that verse tells you all about what Jesus is doing. It's a bigger deal than we give it credit for. So you got to know what's going on. Let me give you some historical data. So Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is a Jewish guy. Jesus is a Jewish guy. So you have two Jewish guys talking to each other, and you got Matthew working as a tax collector, but he's collecting taxes not for his people or his nation, the Jewish people. He's collecting taxes for the Romans, the oppressors. The reason that all of his people are not able to live freely in their own land. He's got a job, for lack of better words, for the bad guys. Now, so you might think, well, they're making him do it. They are not making Matthew be a tax collector. In fact, it was pretty lucrative to be a tax collector. Here's how it worked. No matter what city you were in, the Romans, if the Romans had occupied your city, your people, your nation, they would begin to tax you. So the Romans did it this way. The Romans would take a tax collector and position that tax collector in that city or that region. Now, if you were smart about it, you thought about, if you're going to be a tax collector, where you would be collecting taxes. You would think about, well, that city has a bunch of rich people, and you would want that particular job. If there was an area that people were not making a lot of money, well, you didn't really want to collect taxes there. Here's why. Because here's how the game worked. The Romans would tell the tax collector, here's how much tax you owe us, the tax collector. And the tax collector would say, okay. And the Romans would do a bit of a wink, wink, collect as much taxes as you'd like, just you owe us this amount. And so the tax collectors were like, oh, and they would do just that. They would collect far more than the taxes do, and they would become the most wealthy people aside from the Romans in the whole area. Now, here's the problem. You're collecting taxes. Listen, you're cheating your own people who are being oppressed, and you're giving some of that money to the oppressor. You were considered someone committing basically treason. And you were out in front of everybody. This wasn't like secretive, like you had told some lie in a back room. No, you were in front of people going, yep, I'm one of you, but give me money and I'm going to overtax you. I'm going to cheat from you. And you just were known as, you were coordinating with the enemy. It was so bad, the Romans said, we will put force behind this. So not only were you stealing from people if you were a tax collector, you had the Romans enforcing on your behalf. You had no friends. You got this, right? It's why you might, I mean, I know we joke about the IRS. You probably don't go to the IRS and deliver donuts and say, you're my favorite people. How you doing this week, right? So Matthew would have been despised, hated. In fact, if you read in a commentary about tax collectors, let me show you this. Just they studied the history of it. When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. So he takes the job for money. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session for the Jews. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. Like, it's like, okay, if you're going to collect taxes, you can't go to church anymore. We won't let you be here. And in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. So when you took the tax collector job, it was 100% a smack in your family's face. In your own walk with God, you now had to jeopardize all of that for the sake of money. Tax collectors would bid. They would literally give the Roman government extra money so the Romans would put them in higher paying areas. It was a mess of toxicity, lies, deceit, and everyone despised tax collectors. They hated them. They snarled at them. They were rejected, cut off. If you were a Jewish tax collector, you had no friends and no family. The only people you connected with, guess what, would be other tax collectors who likely just wanted your money too. Fun people, huh? It's tax collectors were considered so evil. The Roman government put up a picture of one of the tax collectors, and under the picture, in their own language, put the honest tax collector. They literally made a memorial for the one honest tax collector they could find. That's these kinds of people. You need to know that. Because if you've already forgotten, Jesus goes up to Matthew, who you and I know, well, that's a disciple. Ah, too far ahead. Jesus goes up to one of the most hated people in the entire region who had purposefully disgraced his family, who had purposefully cheated his own people so he could have a nicer place to live, a nicer robe, and some better food. And Jesus goes to that guy while he's working. If you go, oh, he cleaned up his act. Really? He's still working in the tax booth. And Jesus goes up and says, hey, you want to hang out? You want to come with me? Follow me? I'd love for you to be one of my disciples. Whew. This challenges me. I'm going to give you some questions in this sermon for you to ask for yourself. I intentionally made it to where you have to ask. You can't say, well, David asked that out of himself. Nope. Would I make the same offer to the most hated, despised people of society? Now, this is for you. This is for you in theory to take a note of, take a picture of, think about later on, that you ask yourself, would I make that same offer that Jesus made to, and then you're like, well, I don't know. Okay, it's not about going to the IRS and delivering donuts. It's literally about who is despised, who do people hate, who do people look down on? Maybe it's different all over the place. Would you make the same offer? And then let's complicate this more. I think it's fun. Because some of us think, well, it's Jesus. He knows that Matthew might not be as bad of a guy. So he goes to the one nice tax collector, right? Like Jesus knows that, you know, he could have gone to a really bad one. And that's who Jesus is associating with, is the really nice one. Interesting. Matthew 9:10 says, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors. This is not English class, but that's plural class, okay? That's plural. Many, not just two, you got that right? You may, okay, yeah, he has a buddy. Many tax collectors, and if you're like, and who else? And sinners. Other versions talk about disreputable sinners. If you want to get into the weeds on this, thieves. Let's get prostitutes. It's in the Bible. Prostitutes. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So apparently this isn't just about Matthew, but this is hugely impactful for you and I. What this series is going to be about is what I would call the table. Jesus is going to give us what I would call, maybe I might find a better word during the series, but let's call this a tool. Jesus is going to give us a tool that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to start to learn to be good at it. And I will argue in this sermon, I will argue very nicely, by the way. Oh, it'll be nice. It'll be nice. I will argue that I think one of the greatest deficits, not just in culture, but in the capital C church, is our attention and ability to use the table the way Jesus did. I like what John Mark Hicks says. It's very simple. The table is missional, communal, and hospitable. That's talking about during the time of Jesus, this is how they treated the table. And let me give you a bit of nerdy information. You don't have to remember this, but it'll be helpful, I think, in this moment. The way you and I think is weird. You need to know that. You and I were trained to think in ways that, well, it's not your fault, it's not my fault, it's just how we were raised. It's called Greco-Roman. If you really want to nerd out, it's how you were taught to think. Greco-Roman, for instance. Right now, in your mind, don't tell anybody. How would you, don't say it out loud because it just gets all loud and weird. But how would you describe this thing that I'm, how would you, just in your head, describe it. Don't say it out loud. You describe this. Most of you just describe that as, that is a round object, or that is a wooden table. You might have thought, oh, well, you're looking at the legs of it. You're getting into the descriptions of the shape, the size, how big of a table, how small of a table. It's a wooden table. It's all that kind of stuff, the grain, the color. Maybe you're really into hues of different stains. I don't know. But you're that's what you're thinking. That's Greco-Roman thinking. You and I were trained to think that way. When we describe something, we're like, we think of like, well, it is wooden. Semitic thinking or Jewish thinking, if you were raised that way, if you were raised as a Jew during that time specifically, and I said to you, would you describe this? You know what you would have thought? Oh, that's where we go to encourage each other. That's where we go to restore relationships. They would not bring up the structure of the table. They would not bring up the shape of the table. They would say, yeah, that's where we go to commune together. That's where we go to worship. Whole different way of thinking. The table's missional. It's a place that the table's designed for you and I. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, this is where we actually bring the gospel at the table. And many of us aren't. This is where we connect. Family tip, this is where screens are not allowed. I know. We have a sign in our house. I've showed it before. We have a sign. You get fined in our house. You're supposed to. That if you bring a screen to the table, you now owe mom and dad money. Like, this is supposed to be a place that we connect. This is supposed to be a hospitable place where we serve each other. Where we literally sit down at it and say, how do I get into your world so that I can be of value, adding more value to your life? So here's the series we're going to do. 3 weeks. Three major weeks. The welcoming table, the teaching table, the transformative table. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, here's what I would contend, because there's more examples in the Bible. These three ways of using the table are as crucial as many of us have never been taught before. This is essential to whether you're building a romantic relationship or you're raising kids or you just have friends, roommates, or you are just out in the world wanting to make a major difference, you need to know these three things. So we're going to start with the welcoming table. That's what I started the verses off with. You've got Jesus welcoming tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, liars, bad people, as we would call them, to the table. He's welcoming them. And our culture doesn't know how to do that. Because many of you have been canceled by people because you don't believe what they believe, or maybe you've done the same thing. It's not been popular. Wasn't popular back then. Matthew 9:11, this is fun. When the Pharisees saw this, Pharisees like religious leaders kind of people, like they knew the law. Well, when the Pharisees saw this, Jesus inviting the bad people to the table, communing with them, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" One version of the Bible says, just flat out, "Why does Jesus eat with scum?" Those are fighting words, right? If that's one of your friends, right? That's how one of the translators says, if you want to know what's really being said, Americans who don't know that culture very well, what's really being said is, why does Jesus eat with scum instead of us? And this is where you and I, so way back then, did you know that if you didn't believe what other people believe, they often said, we can't hang out and be friends anymore? Now, they didn't have Democrats and Republicans back then, but you and I do now, and nowadays you know that if someone finds out your party that you are affiliated with in some way, you know that sometimes that means, oh, relationship's over or can't even happen. I was reading different stuff, and I'm not even tell you which news station, because that just puts some people in, they have problems. Anyways, so here, a journalist, that's all I'm telling you, in all my years of covering politics, I don't remember a time like this when people not only hold different views, but in many cases can't stand those who disagree with them. Many of us are like, not shocking, David, we all know this. I know that we know this. But what I just read to you in the Bible is the same thing. Is this, we can't stand each other. Why? Because we disagree about stuff. We see life differently. We believe different things. We do life different, all that kind of stuff. So they're scum and I'm okay. Fascinating how that works. How everyone else is wrong. Even a worse stat, Pew Research, if you don't know, they do a ton of research just on how you and I live life. Look what Pew Research says. Nearly 80% of Americans have just a few or no friends at all across the aisle. You may teach you about statistics. When we're asked the question, how many friends do you have across the aisle? We think really good about ourselves. We're like, well, I probably have one or two. Or you might think, well, I'm related to one, so I guess I got one. Right? You know what I'm saying? So you need to know what it says at nearly 80%. You need to know it's probably higher than that. I wonder what it would be if the church was asked this. Do you know in the church, many churches, not Capital C Church. Do you know the church is on the verge of dividing and breaking down in ways that it never should be because people begin to find out, do you know that there is a, and we talk about a political party in our church? Do you understand what the devil's trying to do to you and I? He wants your table to all look the same. Meanwhile, we have a problem. Here's our problem. Our word of the year as a church is disciple. In other words, we as a church have this one word directing everything we do, everything we talk about, how we're going to follow Jesus, and we're using the word disciple. And so if here's our problem. We as a church are collectively going, how do I learn to actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Like not just a fan, not just religious, not just that's my church or that's the seat that I take up. We're trying to learn, how do I follow Jesus? And if you want to know one of the ways to begin following Jesus, start asking a question like, am I imitating how Jesus lived? Some of us thought, well, no, being a disciple is knowing what Jesus taught. Well, that's a part of it. Knowledge is important. Truth is important. We'll talk about that during this series. Sometimes they're like, well, I go to church. Cool. Jesus went to church. Are you imitating how Jesus lived? Did you know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that is actually how to follow Jesus Christ, is to imitate him? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Watch what, this is written by a Christian leader. And Paul's like, you should imitate me. Some of us are like, oh, no, I'm not going to say that. Just be careful. Here. And you should imitate me. Why? Just as I imitate Christ. He's being as bold as saying, I'm going to work all that I can on imitating Jesus. And so what I want you to do is just imitate me because I'm going to be imitating Jesus. If you want to raise the level of accountability in your life, put someone in your life saying, imitate me. And you'll be like, oh, I'm not ready for that. Yeah, you are. Because it'll increase accountability in your life. 1 John chapter 2. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So, I told you I'd be giving you questions. I'm going to keep giving you questions. If you want to live as Jesus lived, as I have read to you from the word of God, the question you begin asking, who am I inviting to my table? To follow the way of Jesus isn't simply, in fact, some of us start here. I guess I got to clean up my language and start going to church and at least won't cuss in front of the pastor, right? The amount of people who cuss and tell me they're sorry as though I am writing something down or have any, I don't know. It's just, it's kind of funny. I just want you to know it's kind of funny. It's funny. I just sit there in my head, kind of laugh, go like, okay. If you want to follow Jesus, you're like, how do I do that? Pay attention to who you are allowing in your life, who thinks differently than you do, believes differently than you do, because Jesus did it. I think I know what's going on. Let me give you my opinion. This is in my head. It might be dangerous, but we'll have fun with this. I want to show you this. Here's what I think we're doing. When it talks about people in this world, friends, coworkers, people you go to school with, people you live next door to, maybe people in your own church that you refuse to sit on the same side of. I don't know. But here, we know that we're not supposed to cancel people based on who they are and what they do. We're not supposed to. I know some of us do, but really, frankly, just stop it. I mean, you're not supposed to do that. You can get into many scriptures about being bitter towards people, or you know, as Christians, we're not supposed to be like judgmental towards non-Christians. They don't even have the Holy Spirit. It's weird how we often project onto non-Christians the way a follower of Jesus Christ should be. So we know we shouldn't be like canceling people. We shouldn't say, I refuse to tell you about Jesus because I don't like you. We know that at least out loud, we shouldn't say, I've canceled. Canceled you, I reject you, I throw you out, you are nothing to me. We're not supposed to do that. We know that. So we're doing this. There's lots of different ways that we've put our head into the sand. Rather than cancel them, we ignore them. And we create our own, what's called a holy huddle. We create a safe zone of people that we agree with, that we like, that believe what we believe, that will affirm everything that we want to do, all of our decisions. Every time we tell stories or state our opinions, they're going to be like, oh, yeah. Right? They're not going to be like, oh, you shouldn't say that. Right? And those that we radically disagree with, those that flat out are living a life of sin and think you're wrong for ever calling it sin, we ignore them because the world tells us we'll be judgmental, and we ignore them. I don't see Jesus doing that. The problem with that is, like, why can't we just ignore him? Because it kind of sounds fun and non-confrontive. Because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did that. Now I know some of us are like, so I got to get rid of all my Christian friends? No. Right? Like, this is, you see how like polarizing our society is to now, even our thought processes are very polarizing to where we're like, pastor said, I need like all the hoodlums in the whole world to be at my table. Kids can't even eat the table anymore. Go somewhere else. Pastor said, I've got to have all of the whatever here. That's no. I think I know why we're ignoring, and we're not sure what to do about this. We're not sure how to have people at our table. And by the way, this doesn't have to be literal table. Hopefully you're there already. When you invite somebody to your table, it can be like, can we go grab coffee together? Let's play softball together. Let's watch a show together. Let's go. Yeah. So you don't have to be literally at a table. Why are we so tribal or siloed? I think because our world, I think because Satan is sowing a lie. And the lie is this, that if they're at your table, you approve of everything in their life. The devil is trying to get people to believe that if you love someone, you affirm everything about their life. Good news is, there'll be a day probably that you have a child literally at a table. Hopefully it'll be, I'm going to give you a 2 or 3 year old. It'll take you, oh, I don't know, 60 seconds, 90 seconds to not approve of some behavior of that 2 or 3 or 4 year old. Don't believe the lie of the devil that the way of loving someone is affirming their behavior. That is a flat-out lie that does not transfer to other parts of life. It's not exclusively about gender or sexuality or choices that we make or people that we vote for. It's a lie. And I think it's got many of us as Christians going, I can't do that with that person or hang out with that person because someone's going to think I'm affirming their behavior. Hence why Jesus gets called out by the Pharisees. Why is he eating with those scum? And Jesus doesn't say, why? What they're doing isn't wrong. He doesn't say that. You know that? You know, Jesus called sin, sin all the time. Let me tell you something very specific. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one to the Father except through Jesus. The Word of God is the authority that you and I should be plugged into and learning from the Word of God. It's God's Word. It is authoritative. It's powerful. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. There is sin and it's real and it's not changing. But people are still people. And you and I have got to be as good as we are about saying truth, truth, truth. We got to be people of grace. And not simply when they fall on their face. A person of grace has people in their life who don't believe what they believe. I was once told a story. It's forever changed my life. It fuels me in ways that I am shocked by. Right now, just telling you what I just told you, I can see that when I was a teenager, I was at this conference and this guy said this story and I can still see it and remember it. I've told it one time since being pastor here at this church. In fact, some of you have been here long enough, it won't take you long because the story is that memorable. It's a true story. I believe it was in 1990. A professor was invited to go to a conference in Hawaii, which, oh no, if you ever get invited to go do a conference in Hawaii, I don't care if you know what to say, just go, figure it out on the plane ride. So he's like, yeah, I'll go, I'll do this conference. I've not been to Hawaii, but I've been told that the flight is a little long and there's the travel is a little like, okay, once you get to Hawaii, you're fine with the travel, but the travel itself is not the most fun part of the trip. The professor finds himself at 2 a.m, wide awake, going, because of where he flew from, the time change and all the travel, he can't get to sleep at all, but he's got to talk the next day. And so 2 a.m, he's like, well, I'm up. I'm not going to go back to sleep. I can't go back to sleep. So the professor goes and tries to find a 24-hour diner to just go get some coffee and a donut, which, I mean, that sounds perfect about 2 a.m. And he finds a 24-hour diner, goes in, orders a coffee and a donut. The way he told the story is he's pretty confident the donut was not fresh. Shocker. But when he eventually is there about 3 a.m, eating a donut, drinking probably the worst coffee you can find at 3 a.m, but it's there. So he's just eating right in. He can't get to sleep. He's got to be ready for the thing. At 3:30 a.m, the door to the diner slams open. And 8 to 9 prostitutes come in. They're done working for the night. And they come into the diner. And because it's a small diner, there's not a whole lot of places to sit. So the professor finds himself donut, coffee, and now surrounded by prostitutes. It's not what he thought was going to happen when he went to go get a donut and coffee in the early morning. He now literally is in the middle of a conversation, as he describes it, between one prostitute and another prostitute talking about the night. So in his head, he's like, how do I get out of this? He begins to strategize about how to just be done and to back out without being so obvious that he's leaving because of them. But then a conversation, the part of it, he catches the one on his left, just tells the one on his right, hey, tomorrow is my birthday. And her response was, not too kind, so what? And began to go into, so what? You want to, you know, I'm not getting you a present. You want me to throw you a party or something? Because I'm not throwing you a party. I don't care. And so then she's like, well, I didn't tell you because I wanted a party thrown for me or any presents. I've never had my own birthday party. I'm just telling you because it's on my mind that tomorrow's my birthday. The professor made it in his mind that he's going to sit there for a while now. All of the ladies finish up their meal, and he waits for them all to leave. They all leave, and so now he's just still there. His donut's been done for a while. He looks at the guy there at the diner that works at the diner, and he's like, do they come in every night? And the guy kind of is like, yeah, every single night. Every single night, 3:30 on the dot, they come in every night. The professor says, well, what about the one sitting next to me? Like, does she come in every single night at that time? Well, the guy gets kind of annoyed. He's like, yeah, who cares? Why do you want to know? The professor says, well, did you hear what she said? She's never had a birthday party, and tomorrow's her birthday. What do you think we throw her a party? And the guy at the diner was like, I love the idea. And the guy's like, I got the cake. I know how to make cake. I'll take care of the cake. The professor's like, all right, I'll be back tomorrow at 2 a.m. and I'll bring decorations. I'll go find some decorations, but I gotta go do my stuff and I'll bring the decorations and we'll meet up here about 2:30 in the morning and we'll get the place ready. What they did not know is how things would play out. Apparently, some of the servers overheard this conversation and let the news out. So when the professor shows up to decorate with his cardboard sign that says, Happy Birthday, Agnes, the place is full of prostitutes. Because everyone's excited for Agnes's birthday party. So he shows up, they're all ready, he gears them all up. Agnes, 3:30 on the dot, walks in and the whole place erupts, Happy Birthday, Agnes. Then the guy walks out from around the corner and has this cake that's lit and brings her a birthday cake. She's never had a party, never done this, but she knows what to do. They're all singing happy birthday. When they get done singing happy birthday to her, she blows out the candle. They set it down, and the guy says, all right, Agnes, here's a knife. Cut your birthday cake. And she just stares at it. And she actually then backs up and she says, do I have to? Can I just look at it for a little bit? And he's like, well, it's your cake. Yes, right? Anyone's birthday, anytime you say it's your birthday, you just, yes. I imagine her just kind of being like this at the diner, staring at a cake that has her name on it. She's never seen this before. She's never seen a birthday cake that says, Happy Birthday, Agnes. So then she says, hey, I live a couple doors down. Can I take this home right now? I just want to save it for a little bit. Weird request, because those of us who love cake are disappointed in this moment. And he says what you would expect him to say. He's like, well, it's your cake, so sure. She picks up the cake, treating it like the most sacred, important thing in her life, and she walks out of her birthday party and down the road. door closes. The diner is silent because no one knows. This is not a birthday party. This is not normal. No one knows what to do because that was kind of like the culmination. Eat the cake. We talk about the party. The professor is sitting there at the diner. It's silent. What do you say we pray? The room's full of prostitutes. You're aware of this. And they're like, okay, sure. And they all awkwardly kind of like bow their heads in it. And the professor prayed that Agnes's heart would be open to God. And that one day she would let God have all access to her soul. He gets done praying, says amen. And according to him, the guy who made the cake is in his face. You didn't tell me you were a preacher. And he says, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And he's like, scratch his head, he's a professor. And you've got to catch this. I belong to a church that throws birthday parties to prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And I remember as a teenager going, I wonder if I can ever be a part of a church like that. A church that would say anyone and everyone can come to the table. A church that would say, like, not only are we going to not ignore people and cancel people, we're going to do everything that we can to invite anyone and everyone, no matter what they believe, no matter what they've been doing, no matter if they hate us, disregard us, don't like God, aren't even thinking about God. What if? The professor's response was pretty simple. He's like, yeah, that's the kind of church. And so Harry, the diner guy, says, I don't believe it. If there was that kind of a church, I'd be a part of that church. So you need to know, in my heart, as pastor of this church, I can't make you do anything. But we're going to do everything we can to be this kind of a church. Amen. Where anyone and everyone is welcome. And you're like, well, why? Why? Like, is it just about like being nice? No, because Jesus kept talking, and you got to see this. Matthew chapter 9. This is a big deal. But when he heard it, this like, you're eating with scum, Jesus. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I love it. In other words, you don't even know what I'm talking about. You are so trapped in making everyone look like you, feel like you, believe what you believe. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. If you go to Luke 5, how it's written down, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Do you know that there are people who have never given their lives to Jesus, have never repented of their sins, because churches are full, often, of everyone who looks the same, believes the same, thinks the same. And so I'm consistently around people these days going, I can't go to church. And the only way to change that reputation is for you and I to change that reputation. This past week, I chatted with a guy, and I told him, man, I was really grateful for him. He's done some things in my life that have just meant a lot. And I just told him, I was like, man, it's been impactful. His response was, that's really good to hear, because I don't hear that from the church very often. It changes if you and I are willing to say, I love Jesus enough to start including people at my table. For those of you who are concerned, yes, we will talk about truth. Next week, we'll talk about how this is a place of teaching. But we start with welcoming. This week, your homework is this. Let God dig into your own soul and soften your heart. And may this week be a week that you begin to become more welcoming. And you begin to fight the lies of the devil. That doesn't mean you approve of everything, but it means you value every human being God has ever made. May we be better disciples. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this is your church. This is not our church. We're a group of people who have, some grew up here, some have moved here, some are watching online who don't even live here. We are people, Lord, who are looking to you, relying on you, all at different levels. Some of us are fully committed. Some of us are just seeking. Some of us aren't even sure you really exist. So God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help everyone who is a follower of yours to actually begin to live like you, to include others who are far from you, who see like you see. Give us a heart for people, not to just convert people, but to value them like a human being, someone special, a masterpiece you have made. That no matter their behavior, thoughts, beliefs, political parties, no matter who they vote for or don't, no matter how mean or nice they are, give us hearts for them. We love you, God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.